Oh, wow.
I heard that. Well, it's nice to see you repented.
When the darkness comes to light.
That's right. That's true. It's exposed. Okay, here we go. All right, friends. So, tonight, we're going to pray first. That's what we're going to do. Before we just launch in here, a little heathen that I am. I'm going to make sure I got my little Bible here. Where is it? Oh, gosh, I'm such a mess right now. All right, got that. We're going to go. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this time, God, that we have together, Lord. And, you know, yeah, like it was said, it is Monday night. And, you know, I know these guys, they work and they have just lots going on during the day and they come to class, Lord. And I just thank you for their faithfulness to come and to sit and just be ready to learn, God, whatever it is you have for them, Lord. I just pray you bless them for that, Lord, and that you just give strength and energy where it's needed tonight. If anyone is just totally drained, Lord, you would just give them a second wind, and by your Spirit, Lord, that you would just keep us alert to what you want to speak to us, Lord. And so just give me your words, Lord, and help me to just clearly communicate the things that you would have me to say as well. So we just thank you and we bless you, and we ask you to bless our time as well. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, tonight we start a new time period. Yay! We're done with the Middle Ages. Woo! Much rejoicing. Woo! All right. So, we're done. Yes.
All about the
Yeah, you are.
All about it.
So, we are moving on from the Middle Ages to the Protestant Reformation era. In fact, today we're going to focus on the early Reformation. So what we're going to do tonight is look at all the key figures involved in kind of getting the Reform kicked off, all right? And so, just to give you guys like a little timeline picture of this, because the Reformation itself did not go for 272 years, okay? It did not go that long. But we're kind of lumping this whole time period together. And so we start out with the early Reformation and its results, which would be really 1517 to 1648. After that, we're going to be looking at the Age of Reason and Revival. Okay, so that'll come next, but just to give you an idea of what we're doing tonight, we're focusing primarily on the Protestant Reformation, its beginnings, all of the guys, like I said, who helped get it kicked off, right? And we know the Reformation eventually would lead to a total break from the church, right? A separation from the church to form a whole new thing, which became known as the Protestant Church, okay? So you can probably guess where they got that name, protesting, right, what was going on in the normal church. So they were the Protestants. And in a lot of ways, there are aspects of this time period that correspond with the Church of Sardis, right? You saw that. I put that up there. Sardis, okay, in the book of Revelation. So that's our next little section here. Let's go ahead then, if you have your Bible, to Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. And we'll talk about the Church of Sardis for a second. It says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come to you. You have a few names in Sardis, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. To him who overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so interesting that as we look at the Reformation, which was a wonderful thing, why would we compare that to the Church of Sardis, which is the dead church? Well, I think what we're going to see is, and we're actually going to probably see this a little bit later on, not immediately. Immediately there was a lot of life with the Reformation, but in the generations following those, you know, opening years, we see, I'm not going to get into it too much right now, but we're going to see the churches get bogged down in theology and stuff and kind of start drying up a little bit to the point where they were kind of like this, where they had a name that they were alive because they were the churches of the Reformers, but they were dead, and they kind of lost sight for a little while of the big picture. And so we'll get to that eventually, but initially what we're going to see tonight is the good stuff and how everything really was, you know, dynamic and wonderful and fruitful, and there's a lot of life during this time. So, but like I said, keep that in mind as we go along, because we'll see in future generations something that would be a red flag in terms of just dying off and all that sort of thing spiritually. So, just to quickly summarize everything we've looked at up to this point. Not everything. I don't want to go all the way back over the whole history up to this point. But just where the church was at this point before the Reformation started. We've obviously seen that there were many, many forces paving the way for the Reformation. Politically, culturally, it was apparent by this point that there would never again be a united world, Western world, or united empire again, because nations, right, nation states had gradually emerged and made that a reality. The fact that, no, we don't have, there's no Christian empire, there's no revived Roman empire, all of that is like long gone at this point, because nations have really emerged and developed and kind of broken off into their own little entities. And so people now identified themselves as specific nationalities, English, French, German, Swiss, whatever the case may be. And as a result, they were less inclined to look to the Pope and more inclined to look to their national leadership when it came to political direction. People were beginning to, remember, we talked about this, divide their loyalties, where they would be loyal to the Pope for spiritual matters, but they also were loyal to their king or their emperor, whoever was in charge of their nation. So there was like a political loyalty as well. So you see things dividing up and changing and shifting in society up to this point. And then spiritually, there's also a lot of shifting taking place. We went over that at length. The power politics, the greed, the immorality, the corruption that characterized the church of the high Middle Ages had left a bad taste in people's mouths. And so, you know, the church began to go into decline, which we've looked at over the last couple weeks, right? The 13th and 1400s were a period of severe decline for the church. They'd gone so overboard that they were even experiencing division within themselves, right? What was that one major thing where there were two or three popes that were elected? It was called the Great
Schism.
Great Schism, very good. Yes, isn't that a fun word to say?
One missed two classes.
Yeah. Hey, how about that? You missed Rod's coffee and you're still like going strong. Okay. So, the Great Schism, that's right. And so, you see a lot of people, not just, so you see division within the church, you see society beginning to get disgruntled and upset, and so a lot of people were starting to cry out for reform. And we looked at that over the last, that was mostly what the video covered, were a lot of those early voices, right, calling out for reform. And so you guys saw how the mystics, on one hand, were some of those really early voices that wanted renewal spiritually, that wanted to see reform happen within the church. And then you had others who were a little bit more militant, a little bit more practical, to the point where they completely broke away from the church, right? Who were some of those guys? Who did you guys, what was on the video? Wycliffe and Huss. How about William? Tyndale. Thank you. Yes. I was like, work with me, please. Tyndale. Come on, you want to know that on your homework? I know, I'm just kidding. All right. So, yes, Tyndale, Erasmus. So. Erasmus, all those guys, yes. So these guys were a little bit more like radical and some of the practical and some of the things they did, right? The mystics had their place, and I appreciate the mystics for what they brought to the table and how they tried to revive the church in their own way. But these guys were the ones that were, really putting it out into action in more practical and radical ways, as we saw. But Wycliffe, Huss, Tyndale, all these wonderful guys. I mean, Tyndale was a little bit on the later end here. He was pretty much in the Reformation. But, a lot of these guys were very, isolated voices. They didn't really find, they didn't find full expression of their views. And so they didn't really get, all of society rallied and, rolling, right? I mean, they had some followers and things, but generally they were kind of just these little voices crying out in the wilderness, And so, one historian named Cowan says, earlier reformers, Huss, Wycliffe, those guys, testified against errors and abuses in the church. While earlier reformers testified against errors and abuses in the church, those of the 1500s reconstituted the church itself, or at least a large portion of it, on a fresh basis. Because people came to realize reform really wasn't going to happen until a total break and a whole new work began. And so what those guys, what Wycliffe and Huss and the others were able to begin, the reformers of the 1500s really brought to full fruition, right? They really, like it says, reconstituted the church. Like, we need to start fresh. We need to start with a clean slate here because reform just isn't going to work. It's not going to happen in the way that it needs to. And so all of this began, of course, we know, with a young, hard-headed monk named Martin Luther. There he is. Ah, just kidding! Not one! All right, not one. Anyway, so that was, you know, my idea of a PowerPoint. That was a PowerPoint joke. All right.
See the 400
years later. Yeah, you see that? I know. Whoa, it's striking, man. Okay, so... So I know it's stupid, but I just had to put that in there. So you already know Martin Luther's story in a nutshell, but because he's so significant, I want to talk about him anyway. So, Top, you're going to have to learn. You'll learn some new things about him, though. We're going to talk about his marriage and all that juicy stuff. So that's not in the book. So Luther was born in Eisleben, Germany, 1483, to a coal miner and his wife, as you guys probably know. His dad sent him to Latin school and then on to law school when Martin was only 13 years old, which is cray, right? No 13-year-old in their right mind. I mean, 13-year-olds are probably just learning to tie their shoes at this point, you know, in our society. But
yes.
What? It's pretty, yeah, it's pretty sad where we're at today, right? It's just, like, they're just on their phone, and I don't know. Anyways, but, you know, they know how to do Snapchat, so, I mean, that's about, like, going to law school, right? So, anyway. I shouldn't mock. I actually like junior hires. I think they're fun. Anyways, so Luther was pretty brilliant. I think we could agree with that. He was a really good debater, which came in handy for studying law. And so he completed his bachelor's and master's degrees in the shortest of time allowed by the university, which is amazing. And so he looked to have this brilliant career as a lawyer, and his parents were all excited about this. Martin showed great promise for the future. But then, dun-dun-dun, as we know, in 1505, his life took a sudden turn when he was riding his horse through the night on a dark and stormy night. What?
Sounds like a novel.
I know. It's so dramatic. This huge thunderstorm, right, broke out as he was riding his horse through the night. He almost got struck with lightning, and he was so freaked out that he cried out to St. Anne, the patron saint of the coal miners, and vowed to, you know, give away all of his possessions and join a monastery if his life could be spared from this storm. And so, sure enough, he made it through the storm, and true to his word, he gave it all away and joined a monastery. And so, I'm sure his parents were pretty bummed about that. Like, seriously, you're gonna... But, you know, hey, good for him, you know, to stick to his word instead of being like, thanks God, got me out of that one, I'll get you back eventually. You know, I'm just like, no, I'm gonna keep my word. And so, as with just about everything Martin pursued, he really threw himself into it with everything he had. And he excelled as a monk. He got really hardcore into the ascetic lifestyle, you know, to the point where he was, you know, physically abusing himself to try to suppress the flesh and all of that sort of a thing. And like he would, what they called flagellate or whip himself, you know, beat himself and try to, I don't know, I guess beat the sin out of himself. But no matter what he did, no matter how many acts of devotion he performed, he found absolutely no peace with God. He found no consolation through anything that he did. And so at this point, he would say, quote, if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I was that monk. And yet my conscience would not give me certainty, but I always doubted and said, you didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession. The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human tradition, the more I daily found it more uncertain, weaker, and more troubled. So the more he tried, the worse he felt, and the more aware of his sin. I mean, it was just this total downward spiral. And, you know, it kind of reminds me of the Apostle Paul in a way, you know, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Martin Luther was a monk of monks. I mean, he really, you know, was as devoted as you could find in the monastery. And yet, you know, totally off base at the same time and missing the point. And so Martin continued riding this roller coaster, trying to do good works, feeling condemned and feeling the wrath of God and all that sort of a thing. In fact, in that season, he was just completely terrified of God's wrath. You know, always feeling like God was right around the corner, going to pounce on him or something like that. And so he would read verses like Romans 1:17, which says the righteous shall live by faith. And all he would see on the page was the word righteous. He was like, the righteous, and I'm not righteous enough. I need to be more righteous. That was all he could think of because he knew that he wasn't righteous. And so you know, the sweet thing is, though, and it's interesting. Have you guys heard of David Brainerd? I'm not going to get a chance to talk about him, but, well, I know you have. You took the class. If you were, what did you say?
I've heard of him, but I'm not familiar with him.
Okay, yeah, he was a missionary, early missionary to the American Indians. And you see him and several other people that were kind of had that Martin Luther mentality and how they just, like, sunk to the depths of despair over their depravity and trying to be good and doing everything right, you know, but just having no peace with God. And the sweet thing is, we see this with Brainerd as well, the neat thing is, it's like, you know, God is so able to speak to the heart of anyone, you know. And if somebody sincerely wants to know him, even if they're way off and missing the point, he's going to break through in his mercy, you know, because he could see these guys are just trying so hard, but they're not seeing me. And so God revealed himself to Martin Luther. That's what happened to him. What happened was he was ordered to take his doctorate in the Bible, which is probably a good thing. And so soon he was a professor at Wittenberg University. And in 1513 and 1514, those 2 years, he was teaching through the Psalms and the book of Romans. And suddenly, something started to change. He began to see things in a new light. All of a sudden, when he read that verse, Romans 1:17, that had loomed and hung over his head, you know, for so long, just, you know, such a weighing so heavily on him about not being righteous and everything, he looked at this verse again and he saw, wait a minute, it says the righteous shall live by faith. And so all of a sudden the word faith stood out to him and he's like, wait a second, what have I been missing here? And so the light goes on that it wasn't about just being righteous, it was about faith. And so he said, at last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. And in light of the way he'd been living before and striving, he would say, God does not want to save us by our own, but by an extraneous righteousness, one that does not originate in ourselves, but that comes to us from beyond ourselves, which does not arise on earth, but comes from heaven. And so, obviously, I know, it's sweet. It's like, man, he's a new man in Christ now. I mean, total freedom, total release. I mean, you can imagine, you know, if I put myself in a shoe, it's like, wow, what must that moment have been like to be so, like, you know, free and to have all those burdens lifted off. So cool. And so your book obviously talks about the ramifications of this whole revelation that he had, because it affected everything. And Martin soon realized, this doesn't just affect everything for me. This affects the whole Christian world. You know, why are we not all, there's something that's been missing here, you know, not just in my life, but everywhere in the church. And so one historian said, on the heels of this new understanding came others. To Luther, the church was no longer the institution defined by apostolic succession. Instead, it was a community of those who'd been given faith. Salvation came not by the sacraments as such, but by faith. The idea that human beings had a spark of goodness enough to seek out God was not a foundation of theology, but was taught only by fools. Humility was no longer a virtue that earned grace, but a necessary response to the gift of grace. Faith no longer consisted of assenting to the church's teachings, but trusting the promises of God and the merits of Christ. And so that really sums up, you know, it kind of sums up Luther's theology, like his whole new perspective, right? The perspective of the Reformation. And as we know, what really triggered him into putting these new thoughts into practice was the sale of indulgences, right? By this preacher named Johann Tetzel. Actually, that's in, it's kind of a sample of that right here. So this is kind of like what's going on in this picture. I know it says a question to a mint maker. It's supposed to be focusing on this guy. But if you look at just the whole scene going on here, that's what's happening up here. You got the priest, like, selling indulgences, these documents that would, you know, assure that you were, you know, that you were saved or that you had bought some loved one out of purgatory and sprung them into heaven. And so it was the sale of indulgences like this by a preacher named Johann Tetzel that really, you know, pushed Luther over the edge. And he was so disgusted with what he called the peddling of salvation that in 1517, you guys know, right? What did he post on the door of the church in Wittenberg? The 95 Theses. Very good. Yes. And so, I mean, and that really, you know, that's probably one of the most significant events or dates, not just in church history, but in Western history in general. Like, for, you know, seriously, it's like one of the most important things that's happened historically over the last, you know, couple thousand years. I did, didn't I? Dang it. I thought something felt right weird. Okay. Come back. Is it going to work?
Yes.
I'm glad you said that so confidently. That makes me feel better. Okay, there we are. There's Hawaii.
PowerPoint and studio.
Huh?
Like, minimize your PowerPoint maybe.
Oh, you have to do it again?
Yeah.
Oh, man. Okay, here, let's start. Oh, wait. I just started the whole thing over. That was dumb. Thanks. Dan, you're just like my vote of confidence here tonight.
Woo!
All right. Let's go down to this PowerPoint.
24 points from the rest of the building.
Yes!
I like everything on my path. The ones next door, though, they're really obnoxious.
Okay. Blah, 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 blah. All right, so Luther, what he did, by posting the 95 Theses, he was calling for a public debate on these issues, just locally, there in Wittenberg. But, again, as we've seen, the atmosphere all over Europe was so ripe at this point for reform that the Theses pretty much went viral and became a radical call to reform the whole church.
Viral.
So, yeah, I know. To use one of our own terms nowadays, I'm sure Luther wouldn't have said, my Theses went viral today. The issue quickly became not indulgences, but the authority of the church. That was what one historian pointed out. And that's true. It wasn't just about the indulgences, but, you know, it was seen as like, wait a second, he's calling the church on the carpet just in general. And so the events of the 13 and 1400s, as we've seen, had prepared people for this. And so Luther ends up sparking this wildfire all over continental Europe. And a lot of this was aided by the development of the printing press. The printing press was invented in 1455, so, you know, 50, 60 years prior to this. And so it had been up and running for a little while. And as a result of printing, you know, that's what really made everything go viral, because that allowed more and more copies of the Theses and Luther's other writings that he would get to eventually just kind of just disseminate all over the place. It spread it out a lot quicker. Quote, through the printing press, every protest raised against Rome was indefinitely multiplied. One English priest said, and it was almost prophetic him saying this, he said, we must root out printing or printing will root out us. He was right, you know, and it was like, how sad that, you know, a priest would know, like, oh man, we're going to get undermined if people start thinking for themselves and reading, you know, it's like, but it's true, that's what happened, because, you know, the more you put literature out there, people start learning to read, getting more opportunities, and as that saying goes, knowledge is power, right, and the more people know, the more they feel empowered to, like, say something, to take a stand, to think for themselves, and to realize, like, wait a second, what's going on here, this isn't right, and so, this is what happened when Luther's theses started to circulate. Printing did start to root out the church. And so, initially, interestingly enough, Rome didn't act very drastically towards this. Because, again, Luther's immediate conflict was local. His immediate conflict was with that Tetzel guy. That was who he was targeting here. He wasn't really trying to address the Pope initially. In fact, Pope Leo X said, Friar Martin is a man of fine genius. And he figured that this whole situation was just a couple of jealous monks fighting with each other. He's like, you know, these guys, they'll work it out. They're just being petty. And so at this point, again, Luther was simply a reformer. He wasn't breaking away from the church, even though, you know, again, his call eventually went out all over the place and everybody took it that way. But initially, that wasn't what his goal was. His goal was not to, like, make some, you know, radical statement against the church. And that's important to remember with all these guys, you know. To remember that they were respectful in the sense that they weren't trying to cause disunity. These weren't just a bunch of hot-headed rebels that were like, forget you, church, you know. I mean, they were really trying to bring change from within. They wanted the Pope and they wanted the church leadership. They wanted everyone to be like, you know, get on the same page and see what the Bible said and to, you know, really stay unified. That was their goal and that was their heart. But, you know, as we're going to see, events just, you know, led to a change. And that's what happened with Luther. Soon, there was a shift in his thinking, a shift in his perspective, as he began to realize how the situation really stood. And so 2 years later, after the theses had gotten posted and everything, in 1519, there was a public debate held in Leipzig, and Luther declared that a simple layman armed with the scriptures was better than the Pope or church councils. So something had shifted in his thinking. You know, he's starting to get a little bit more bold here and say, man, if anybody who has the scriptures is better than the Pope if he doesn't have the scriptures. You know, if he's not going by the word of God, then, you know.
It's kind of like what Tyndale said too.
Yeah.
That quote in the book, Tyndale,
So I will make sure that I avoid behind the
plow. Yes, behind the plow. Yes, yeah. Well, no more scripture. Yeah, exactly. So, I mean, Tyndale voiced that same sentiment because, you know, it's true, right? That knowing the word of God is really that's where the authority is. It's not in man. And so that's basically what he was saying. And so this was a call to war, and Luther was threatened with excommunication. And so in response to the threat of excommunication, he published three of his most important works, which I put up there on the board. The first was called The Address to the Christian Nobility, which argued the priesthood of all believers. And we, of course, hold to that today. He also urged national rulers to take up the cause of reform within the church. And that probably explains why there were so many princes and leaders that did side with Luther, especially in Germany. Against the Pope. You know, they appreciated the fact that he wanted to empower them to take control of their own territories and to, you know, be spiritual leaders over their own people and stuff like that, instead of the Pope. And so, you know, Luther really did a lot to emphasize the importance of national rulers not being under the authority of the church, right? The church should be, conducting its own affairs. The state should be conducting its own affairs. That was kind of what he was conveying. The second work was called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, in which he, the main thing actually in that, you know, obviously it's probably talking about the Great Schism and stuff like that, but one main point in this book was that Luther took the seven sacraments that were in the church at the time, and I don't know what they all were, like confirmation, extreme unction, like, you know, whatever the sacraments are in the Catholic Church today. He narrowed them all down to two. And so the only two sacraments remain, you know, in his mind that were sanctioned by the Lord in the Bible were
the Eucharist,
Lord's Supper. Very good. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those were the two that were sanctioned by God. Those were the ones that Jesus talked about. And so that was all that was needed. So that was a major step too. And then in his third book, it was called On the Freedom of a Christian. And he explained in this that Christians were free from the law, and specifically he was speaking of church law and canons and things like that. But instead, they were bound to the law of love for one another. And so there was, you know, a freedom in that. You don't have to do everything the church says. You just, you know, do what the Bible says, love. You know, love is the main law.
He sent that to Pope John or something like that.
Oh, he did?
On the
freedom of the Christian?
And was like, pretty much like called out his archbishops and was like, look, this guy is no good, this guy's no good, this guy's no good. And it was pretty much just like, I think it was Pope Leo.
Probably Pope Leo, yeah.
And Leo had excommunicated him at that point, and this was like, look, I don't know what your issue is, like, this is just the truth, and now... your issue is your issue, like,
yeah.
I don't know what the deal is, but
yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, no, that's good. So
I read it, so.
Oh, you did? Yeah, that's cool. All right.
Yeah. I read most of it, I think.
I
read most of it.
Read most of it. That's awesome. Which I have not done, but I should. That's good. I just, you know, get the little synopsis here, so clip notes, but better to read the whole thing. That's good. Okay, so by this time, Luther was in pretty deep against the church, obviously, you know, and like Daniel was just saying, you know, he's actually calling out an individual. It's not surprising for Luther. That's what he did, you know. Tetzel called him out at the very beginning. So in 1521, he was called into the Diet of Worms, which is an assembly, a diet, that's what that is. And so he appeared before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, and he was told that he needed to recant or deny his views. And that's when he made his famous reply, "Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures or with open, clear, and distinct grounds of reasoning, I cannot and will not recant because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." And so, that's the whole, "Here I stand, I can do no other," right? So that's his famous appeal. So he was declared a heretic, he went into exile, but he had... he had a friend, his bestie, Philip Melanchthon. I put him up there. Yeah, Philip Melanchthon. And he was able to help get Luther reinstated, at least into his position there in Wittenberg in 1522, so he could kind of start fostering the reform movement there. By this time, the reform was really starting to snowball, all right? Things are really starting to happen, and so it was, you know, it was spreading rapidly, and Melanchthon's like, Luther, you know, Martin, you've got to be here. You need to, you know, let's get you here, even if we have to sneak you in, so that you can really start encouraging this.
All based on the doctrine of faith and grace? Or was that was mainly his...
That was his main platform. Sola fide, sola, which is faith alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone, and then priesthood of all believers. Those were like his foundation stones. So, do you want me to write those down? I don't know. I mean, I can't.
I got it.
Get there. Okay. So, sola fide, sola scriptura, and then priesthood of all believers. I don't know how to say that in Latin. So, but those were the things that he was really big on. So, he began writing about justification by faith, the authority of scripture alone, other theological topics, and he also addressed monasticism. He said, monastic vows rest on the false assumption that there is a special calling, a vocation, to which superior Christians are invited to observe the counsels of perfection, while ordinary Christians fulfill only the commands. But there simply is no special religious vocation, since the call of God comes to each in their common tasks. And he went a step further and he said, the idea that service to God should have only to do with a church altar, singing, reading, and sacrifice and the like is without doubt the worst trick of the devil. How could the devil have led us more effectively astray than by the narrow conception that service to God takes place only in a church and by the works done therein? The whole world could abound with service to the Lord, not only in churches, but in the home, kitchen, workshop, and field. And so this was a big deal. You know, I don't know if you caught all that in the quote, but basically what he's saying is there is no special calling to the monastic life that's better than any other calling. You know, if God whatever God calls you to do, that can be sanctified as service to him, that can be for his use, for his glory, and that's just as meaningful, you know, and significant. And so, and I love that too, that even points out the fact that, hey, we're playing right into the devil's hand if we think that service to God should only be done in the church. That means nobody's ever going to get saved, nobody's ever going to get blessed outside of that context, and that's not right. And so I love the insight he had there to see that, like how well the devil had, you know, screwed the church up such that people thought that I can only serve God in this context in church, and otherwise I'm just, you know, I'm a nobody, I can't really do anything for God. And so it plays right into the devil's hands, because of course Satan would not want effective radical Christians running all over society. So when writings like this started getting out around to Europe's monasteries and convents, you can imagine there was a radical response to this, because a lot of people began to abandon the monastic life, feeling like, man, God, I have the freedom to still serve you in a normal life, then that's what I want to do. You know, there were probably a lot of people that, under condemnation, felt that if they didn't go into a monastery, they couldn't serve God. And so to feel the freedom and to realize, like, wow, I can go serve God just being a person, like, that was very freeing and exciting. And so you have basically, like, a jailbreak in all the monasteries and convents, and everyone just, like, running out on the street. I don't know. I always think that's just a hilarious picture, is all of these nuns. This is just this flood of black and white running out of the convent down the streets, you know, freaking everybody out. But you got to imagine, you know, it's like Walmart on Black Friday. They're all just, you know, trampling each other to get out of the convents. But anyway, it was wonderful and everything, but it would create quite a, you know, interesting dynamic in society, you know, because you have these people leaving the convents and monasteries, going into the town or the nearest village or city or whatever, and all of a sudden you have this influx of people that need jobs, that, you know, are, you know, want to get married, that want to do all these different things. It's just going to really change the dynamic all over the place. So this created a huge ruckus in society. And another effect of these writings that affected him personally was when a bunch of nuns at a German convent called Marienthron, that's how you would say it, I suppose, Marienthron. I didn't write it up there, did I? No, I took it off. All right, Marienthron, which means Mary's throne. It's kind of like, okay, that's a jacked up. Poor Mary. She would roll over in her grave if she knew that. But that was the name of the convent. So these nuns get a hold of Martin Luther's writings in this convent, and 10 of the nuns planned an escape from the convent. Apparently, if they escaped from their convent and left and went into society, it would be punishable by death at this point. So I don't know if people were just like clamping down because everyone kept leaving. So they're like, okay, nobody, next person. I don't know, they're like snipers out to kill these nuns. I don't know. Anyway, so they would have been killed if they were caught, but they like took their lives in their hands and they said, we're getting out, ladies. So these 10 cute little nuns found this merchant who was sympathetic to their cause. And so he brought in...
Chains.
It's okay. So he brought in these empty fish barrels, smuggled all the nuns inside of the fish barrels and took them out of the convent and, you know, just kind of, you know, I don't know, just got them out. So they escape. I was like, gross. Could he fix something else besides fish? I mean, come on.
Manure.
But yeah, manure barrel, that's true. Could have been worse. Thanks for that perspective. So sneaks them out and then he asks them, okay, ladies, where to? And they're like, take us to Martin Luther's house, you know? Because he inspired all of this. And so he basically deposited them on Martin Luther's doorstep. And so Martin gets up to go get his morning paper, and there's 10 nuns there on the doorstep. Peace, Brother Martin.
Like
ah!
Fish.
What?
Smelling like fish.
Yeah, smelling like fish. I know, yeah, I know. Got a great first impression, as you can imagine. So Martin finds himself, I mean, it's just so like, so the whole situation is so comical. It's like, how did this really happen? My goodness. So he finds himself on as a kind of a temp agency for these ladies, basically. He's like, okay, now we got to figure out what to do with you and how to get you, like, sorted out in life. Or at least, you know, find husbands for them, since all he said that all they can do is pray and sing. So I really don't know what to do unless you guys want to just go and, like, you know, be buskers and go peddle for money down out on the, you know, out in the alleys or the streets. But, yeah, so, I mean, it was kind of hard. He's like, okay, we're going to find jobs or husbands for you. And so he managed to get all of them married off, all right, except for one girl. So he's batting 900 at this point. He's doing really well. But there's this one girl that he can't get rid of, and her name is Katharina von Bora. And that's not a very flattering picture of her. It's kind of, anyway, but that's how paintings were back then. So he did his best to get a man for her as well, but everything kept falling through. There was some guy that she was interested in, but his family didn't want him to marry a runaway nun, and I don't know why. And so so Martin's just trying to, like, we got to push you off into somebody. Who can we get for you? So he's, like, trying to marry her off to all these old men and weird people, and she's starting to get kind of irritated with all his matchmaking attempts. And so she decided, you know what, I have my own mind in this matter. I can make my own decision. And so she told a friend, I'm going to give Luther two options. I'll either marry Nicholas von Amsdorf, his friend, who was a professor at the university, or Luther himself. Those are my options. And so word got back to him that she had said this, and he thought, well, I might as well take her up on the offer. I guess I'll do it. And so they got married. Actually, but one thing he was thinking was, you know, I've been writing about all this stuff about monks and nuns leaving the, you know, monasteries and stuff and going and starting a real life, you know, a new life on their own. Maybe I should, you know, lead by example. I guess I better get married. And since she offered, okay. So they get married, and as you can imagine, there wasn't a whole lot of attraction or anything going on initially. It was almost just like, well, I guess we're kind of thrown into this and we'll do this for the glory of God. But they really grew to love and respect each other very much. Katie did a lot to make Martin the man that he was, and she smoothed out a lot of his rough edges. And yeah, it was actually really cool. I love their marriage. You guys should read about it. I have this book called 25 Surprising Marriages. It's, you know, just marriages throughout history. And there's some real interesting ones. I'm telling you. I know. Don't worry. It's not like all romance novel weird. It was written by a man. So, but it's just like, it's just awesome, some of these stories. And so, and you get a real side of their personal life and who they really were, you know, instead of just this historic figure with all of these, you know, dates and facts and things. But anyway, Martin and Katie were awesome. Katie was super feisty, just like, and he was super stubborn. And so they were just like constantly going at it. It was awesome. And like, you know, just, you know, bickering and whatever, all that sort of thing. But it was like, but good, you know, I mean, the Lord used them in each other's lives in a great way. And just to give you guys a couple illustrations of this, about how she could really, I don't know, she was good. Like she could hang with him, you know, I mean, this is a great theologian. He just started like, I mean, they didn't know it at the time, but he was starting like one of the most radical movements in history. And she could hang with him pretty well. When they first got married, he was, you know, in his 40s, and so he's, like, used to, he's a bachelor, you know, for life. I'm not going to say bachelor of rapture because that's so overused, but anyway, he was just, like, so happy being, you know, had been fine being single, and he's used to that life. And so a lot of times he would shut himself in his study, like, for days and just be working in there and doing his thing. And after a while, she's like, what the heck? You're married now. You need to talk to me and look at me at least once in a while, you know? And so what she did was she had, like, some carpenters come in and, like, remove the door of his study and went and threw it away. So it was just this open room. He's like, what the heck? He's like, I wasn't hurting anyone. Why'd you do that? You know, but it's like he just had no clue or concept of the fact that, okay, you know, we need to have open communication here. You can't just, like, shut yourself in like you're still in the monastery. And so another time, because Martin could be really moody, he could get like all depressed and just be like, woe is me, and, you know, for days and stuff. And so there was
a lot of authors are bipolar.
There could have been, yeah, I would not be surprised. You know, a lot of these things back then. Yeah. What?
Just in general, a lot of intelligent guys, they get really
depressed and moody. Yeah, totally. Well, Spurgeon struggled with depression. William Booth, we're going to talk about all those guys. I mean, before they even had a name for it, when they had to just go to God, you know, it's like, well, you know, you just work, try to work through it as best you can. And so, anyways, so he was in one of those little funks where he's just like kind of running, walking around the house all mopey and Eeyore and everything. And so she got kind of tired of this after a couple of days, and so she brought out her mourning clothes, like, for, you know, black with, like, the veil and everything. So she starts dressing in mourning and walking around the house all quiet and everything. And he's like, okay, you know. And after a couple of days, he's just kind of like, okay, what's with the what's going on here? What are you trying? And she's like, oh, I'm sorry, you're acting like God was dead, so I thought I probably should dress for the occasion, you know? Totally dissed him, and he was like, oh, and he snapped out of it after that. I mean, she knew how to, like, get him and, you know, get him back, you know, get his eyes back on the Lord and get back in gear again. And so they were, you know, and he was really good for her, too. He really helped her understand, like, the Bible, because, again, these people are all reading, you know, getting to know the Lord for themselves for the first time, and so, you know, they were really instrumental in each other's lives. It's really cool. He once said of the book of Galatians that it was his Katie von Bora, because it was the one that was nearest to his heart. Isn't that sweet? Coming from a theologian, that's a really sweet little compliment, right? So, you know, at least you can compare her to, like, Leviticus or something. Like, you're really boring. I'm just kidding.
This is so good.
Why is this the Torah? I'm totally kidding. Oh, my gosh. Yes. Anyways.
Love it.
So I just thought that was cute. That's like a theologian compliment. You're just like Galatians to me. Anyway, whatever. So moving on. He's trying to be romantic, I guess, in his own way. Remarkably, they were eventually considered the model of Protestant marriage. I love that. You know, here we have a runaway nun and a monk that had rebelled against the church, and they're like our marriage model. You know, and they weren't even in love when they first got married. You know, but it's cool how the Lord brought them together and used them, and they were such a good team. It's just, you know, neat to see how he had his hand in that. And so, of course, Luther was looked at as the father of the Reformation anyway, so anything he did became kind of a, you know, example to other people, and Katie eventually became known as the First Lady of the Reformation as well. So, you know, the Lord used them even as in spite of themselves. In fact, there's some cool, Martin Luther had a lot of neat quotes on marriage. Again, his marriage did a lot to really broaden his perspective and give him just a lot of new, you know, understanding, and just in life in general. So I just want to read a few of his quotes here. The greatest blessing is to have a wife to whom you may entrust your affairs. To get a wife is easy enough, but to love her with constancy is difficult, for the mere union of the flesh is not sufficient. There must be a congeniality of taste and character, and that does not come overnight, which he learned, and she learned. It took time. Some marriages were motivated by mere lust, but mere lust is felt even by fleas and lice. Love begins... I know, it's like, well, that's true. It's very lust is an animal thing. Love begins when we wish to serve others, as he learned to do. Again, you're talking about this bachelor guy who'd always been on his own, you know, and God taught him a lot about serving and about relationships through his marriage. Nothing is more sweet than harmony in marriage. Nothing is more distressing than dissension. To have peace and love in marriage is a gift next to the knowledge of the gospel. And then I like this one. Let the wife make her husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave. Isn't that cute? Oh, warm fuzzies. Oh, and then there were some other ones, like, sometimes, like, when they would have people over for dinner, and they'd be, like, bickering around the dinner table and stuff, and he said, women should say the Lord's Prayer before they open their mouths, you know, like, it's like, geez, you know, before you even talk, you need to pray, man, you're just going to say it. And then another time he said, like, if I ever got married again, I'd just make myself an obedient wife out of stone. Because she would, like, contradict him at the dinner table and, you know, all this stuff. So they were just very real, you know, very down to earth. So in a way, they were a great model for other people to follow, because they were not not pretentious and not trying to be perfect. They were just who they were. So I would have loved to hang out with them, I think. So anyway, as the years went by, Luther became kind of cantankerous and nasty at some points. As you guys know, he criticized the Jews and the Pope, his theological enemies, even some other reformers like Zwingli, who we'll talk about in a minute. And that kind of marred his testimony a little bit in later years, but it's encouraging because the Lord used him in spite of himself. You know, he was just a person. He was just a man. And you see that a lot. You know, if you really get to know these people that we would put on pedestals so much and think are so great, they're just so flawed and human. You know, everyone I've worked with in ministry, as much as I love and respect them, I also have seen flaws and realized they're just people and they're doing the best they can. They love the Lord, but they're not going to do everything right. And it's good to see that, and it's good to know that. And so the Lord used him in spite of himself, in spite of the things he did wrong. And I think that's just encouraging, how God will be faithful to accomplish his purposes and his will in spite of us sometimes. So Martin still made, so late in his later years, even when he was getting cranky and everything, he still made a lot of important contributions. He wrote a lot of hymns. Anyone know what his most famous hymn is?
Psalm 23.
Dun, 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 dun. That would be David. Dun, da, da, dun, 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 da, da, dun. Nope, no, okay. Well, like my singing isn't really me, up to par, right?
Christmas.
A Mighty Fortress.
Yeah, okay.
A Christmas song. Yeah, I know. He wrote Santa Baby. Good one. He wrote a lot of, yeah, so he wrote a lot of hymns, including that one. A Mighty Fortress is, do you guys know that one?
Yeah,
A Mighty Fortress. Really? Oh, it's so good. That's a great hymn.
Wow, I must be the only one that goes to a Presbyterian church.
There you go. Good for you. Well, yeah, and I grew up in the Free Methodist Church. We did a lot of hymns. So, yeah, you definitely do.
Okay, I'm glad you guys can both sing it to us because I want to hear it.
Oh, yeah, okay, here we go. We'll find a recording,
exactly.
Maybe.
Exactly.
and that was a big thing. And I talked to my school of worship class. We talk about Luther because he was really important in bringing us to where we are today in terms of worship because he put the worship services, like he set the liturgy or the church order of church service into German, you know, into the language of the people so that they could now worship freely and not be stuck in Latin land, not knowing what's going on when they come into the church, you know, so he did a lot to make worship more accessible to people.
Next week,
you're ready for this. Perfect. Good. So, he also wrote a larger and smaller catechism, and then his big thing, I think, was the translation of the German Bible. There's a little picture of it there. The German Bible, that was huge. You know, again, as soon as people started getting the Bible into their own language, this was a really big step. And that was a good example for other reformers to do similar kinds of things, you know. Getting it into the language of the people, that was a really huge move. And so God still used him, even in those later years. So
did they do that on the printing press then, to pass it around? Or was it all by hand still?
That's a good question. I would have thought that I would think they would use a printing press because the first thing ever printed on the on the Gutenberg press was a Bible.
Yeah.
So I would think they would have probably done that. And there he is making his defense at the Diet of Worms. So God kept using him, and as time went on, it was becoming apparent that this Reformation Luther was beginning wasn't just reform; it was a revolution, a breakaway, a protest. And so his attitude toward the church clearly reflects this shift. He says, "Farewell, unhappy, hopeless, blasphemous Rome. The wrath of God has come upon you as you deserve. We cared for Babylon, and she is not healed. Let us then leave her that she may be the habitation of dragons, specters, and witches." Jeez. So this is kind of the time, and you guys probably know this by now, but this is important because a lot of people don't know, and sometimes I have people ask me this. This is the time when the distinction between Catholic and Protestant really happened, okay? So this is where the church went from being just one church into two kind of separate branches, all right, that we have today. This is where it happened. And so by the end of Luther's life, he had inspired all future reformers in one way or another. He ushered in a new era of history as well because of his dramatic break with the church. And so, again, this brings us into the Reformation period. His own personal followers became known as Lutherans, right? And that, of course, spawned the Lutheran Church, which became prominent in Germany, the Netherlands, a couple other Northern European nations. I'll show you guys a map at the end today so you can get a visual there. And obviously, the Lutherans went over to America as well. But I think it's neat because that was not necessarily something that he desired to happen. For all of his flaws, you know, I don't think Luther was always on this massive ego trip or something. He once said this, and I love this quote. "The first thing I ask is that people should not make use of my name and shouldn't call themselves Lutherans, but Christians. Who is Luther? The teaching isn't mine. I wasn't crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name?" So, you know, obviously it's very clear he wanted to identify himself with Jesus. That's where he threw in his lot. And he said, you know, Jesus is the author and finisher of my faith. I'm not you know, self-sufficient here. And so he pointed all the glory to the Lord. In fact, he once said, and this is my favorite Luther quote, I have held many things in my hands, and I've lost them all, but whatever I've placed in God's hands, that I still possess. Isn't that rad? I love that. And that's, you know, no wonder the Reformation was such a lasting work, because it was something that he placed in the Lord's hands, you know? Like you said, if I tried to hold on to this, I'm going to lose it. But anything I placed in God's hands, that's, you know, that's what still remains. So, you know, what's that quote? Is it 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 1, right, where it says, he's faithful to keep what I've committed unto him. And so Luther lived by that motto. All right, we could talk about him forever, but we need to move on. And I know we need to take a break, but I'm going to at least try to get started on the Anabaptists really quick. We need to talk about a lot of the other major movements. And so let's first talk about these guys, because I know they're in your book as well, but their views were also very influential in the formation of several groups of Protestants. And so I think we need to look at them for a moment. As you know, the Anabaptists originally were inspired by the teachings of a reformer in Zurich, Switzerland, named Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli was born in a valley on the Lower Alps. There's his birthplace, kind of cute. You can see picture some man in lederhosen coming outside and yodeling, right? It's just kind of this cute little Swiss home. He went to the University of Basel, graduated in 1506, became a parish priest, and a very sober-minded one at that. In fact, he took his duties so seriously, and that's what prompted him to first start studying the Bible for himself. He said, although I was young, ecclesiastical duties inspired in me more fear than joy, because I knew and remained convinced that I would give an account of the blood of the sheep, which would perish as a consequence of my carelessness. And so, unlike Luther in his quest for salvation, Zwingli was afraid of neglecting his charge. That's what prompted him to look to the scriptures. He thought, man, I've got these people's blood on my hands if I'm not a good pastor. And I thought, wow, that's kind of cool motivation. So he started to read and then fell in love with Erasmus's Greek-Latin New Testament, right, which you guys learned about last week. So he started reading that and loved, like, just the way Erasmus had put that together, and just felt like, wow, what an accurate, cleaned-up translation. This is so good. And so he started preaching from it. And interestingly, independent of Luther, he began to question a lot of the biblical church practice around him as well. And so you see how the Lord is like, just, you know, when it's time for something, in God's timing, he just starts bringing everything together. And you guys might have had that happen in your own lives, where, you know, you'll just be kind of going on your way for a while, and then all of a sudden, all these things start lining up, because it's God's timing to do something. And that's what we see happening here. You know, he doesn't even know Luther, and on his own, he's starting to question a lot of things going on in the church, as Luther's over here in Germany doing the same thing. And so, in 1523, he took 67 theses that he had written before the city council of Zurich. And obviously, 67 theses are not as many as 95, because we're all good at math, we can see that. But historians have said that his theses were very persuasive. They were more persuasive. So he was given the green light to preach the supremacy of Christ and his word over the church, which is really amazing. But that's kind of how Switzerland was. Switzerland was known as probably the freest place of expression in Europe, and so it's always kind of been that way. I mean, they're always the place that's neutral during the war. Switzerland just has it made. They know what they're doing. I don't know how, but they always have kind of been that way. So this was a place of freer expression, was there in Switzerland, and so this was a perfect place to set up Reformation headquarters, really, and really get the ball rolling here. And so after this, Zwingli followed in Luther's steps by getting married, which argued against clerical celibacy, you know, so he took a big step here. I'm going to, like Luther did, I'm going to get married and kind of break that whole tradition. He also got rid of the observation of the Mass and the whole transubstantiation thing in 1525, and he replaced it with just a simple, straightforward church service where they celebrated the Lord's Supper symbolically, which is what we do today, right? That the body and the blood of Christ are being represented in the elements. They don't actually turn into body and blood. And so this was radical stuff. I mean, really, you think about what these guys were up against after, you know, so many centuries of thinking one way. To do this would have been, you're really sticking your neck out to make these moves. And interestingly, speaking of the Lord's Supper, it was an argument between Zwingli and Luther over the Lord's Supper that kept them from the German and the Swiss Reform movements from uniting. They met in 1529, which is what you see here in Marburg, to discuss trying to unite their Reform movements, but they disagreed on the Lord's Supper, on the Eucharist. They agreed on everything else, you know, all the other key points, but that one issue they just could not agree on, because Luther still wanted to insist on Christ being present somehow in the Lord's Supper, like that he actually was still there in the elements. It was a doctrine called consubstantiation, that the bread and the wine coexisted with the body and blood. They didn't turn into it. It wasn't transubstantiation. The bread and wine didn't turn into the body and blood, but the bread and wine still kind of coexisted. And you know, Zwingli's like, I just can't stomach that. That's just not, because it's just symbolic. It's just a representation, nothing more. So that one issue was such a big deal to them. As you can see, this action photo of them fighting, you know, it got really heated. And so that explains, you know, the lack of love between these two reformers, which was such a bummer. You know, they ended up getting all, like, mad at each other and separating, going their different ways, which is it's lame, because you think, man, I wonder what the Lord would have done if they would have just gotten over themselves and agreed to disagree and just move forward, you know, because they were united on everything else. They both loved the Bible and wanted it proclaimed, and, you know, anyway, men, I tell you. Hey, so Zwingli, I know. What?
In a room full of
men. Yeah,
I
know, that's why I said I know, girls are, yeah, the girls, I don't know. They would have just started crying and nothing would have gotten solved. So Zwingli died in battle, at least I probably would have. Zwingli died in battle against the Catholics in 1531. The Lord instead raised up a guy named Heinrich Bullinger, who I put over there, as Zwingli's successor to the reform in Switzerland. And Bullinger, I don't have time to get into him, but he was a really cool guy. He was a real family man. You read about his personal life, and it's like, what a little sweetheart, you know? So, well, I don't know if he was a little sweetheart. Maybe he'd be offended that I said that. But I really liked his, you know, just studying out how he was with his family and really invested in them, but also very invested in the ministry the Lord called him to. In fact, they provided, him and his family, they provided a haven for persecuted Protestants from all over Europe. As everything started getting heated up, there were a lot of refugees and people running for their lives because of their new faith. And so they kind of opened their home up, and he and his wife Anna, they'd have people in the house all the time. He was instrumental in kind of developing a more systematic and written theology of Zwingli's ideas and teachings, which is kind of what Philip Melanchthon did for Luther. Just to kind of, you know, put it all into writing and, you know, get it all, yeah, exactly, get it all systematized and everything. And so he actually helped pave the way for the development of the Presbyterian Church, which is kind of interesting. Presbyterians also are kind of Calvinistic, but Bullinger had some influence there as well. So I thought that was kind of interesting. So with that, let's go ahead and take a little break, short break tonight, because we got to keep plowing along here. All right? All right. Cold water to someone. James is such an example.
Did you write anything like that? It's pretty funny.
Okay, anyways. Okay, so where are we here? Okay. Right, so that's Zwingli. And like I said, what we want to focus on is the fact that Zwingli paved the way for the Anabaptist movement. Oh, wait, I'll get to that in a second. And so it was his views and his teaching of the authority of Scripture that they really took to heart initially. And so the guys who really founded the Anabaptist movement were Conrad Grebel and Felix Mantz. I don't have a date on Mantz, but he died around the same time. So this is like their memorial inscription here, so if you can read that. I'll just read it. Here in the middle of the River Limmat, from a fishing platform, were drowned Felix Mantz and five other Anabaptists during the Reformation of 1527 to 1532. Hans Landis, the last Anabaptist, was executed in Zurich in 1614. Okay. So, Grebel and Mantz, who founded the Anabaptist movement, you know, they loved what Zwingli was teaching, returning to the truths of Scripture and all that good stuff, but Grebel in particular wanted to take things to the next level, because he could see that the new Protestant church that was being established in the wake of the Reformation was still kind of aligning itself with the government. Remember Luther and what he had written to, you know, in the address to the Christian nobility, right? And telling princes and other, and government kings and government leaders, you know, be responsible for, you know, religion in your country and in your domain, you know, take, you know, go ahead and, I don't know, he was just trying to empower them in their political role, but also to be aligned with the church and partner with the church. And so that was something that guys like Grable saw, and were like, wait a minute, why is the church still aligning itself with the government? That's just what the church, meaning the Catholic Church, has been doing for centuries. Why is this still happening? However, I will say that, yes, there was an alignment with the government that Luther and the other reformers were encouraging, but it was more in a sense of partnership. They weren't trying to rule over the government. There was just a sense of, let's work together in society. The church, the Catholic Church had ruled over society, right? And so Luther was like, no, none of that, but we should work together. Does that make sense? Well, so
they had to, otherwise they would have been persecuted and killed off, right away.
Exactly. So that was kind of where he was coming from with that. But guys like Grable didn't like that, because they're like, we shouldn't be aligned with the government at all anymore. We should be, doing our own thing, as a spiritual body, not, having any connection politically. And so in Germany, the Lutheran Church was already being made the official church in different regions, and Zurich seemed to be following suit in Switzerland there. Geneva, Switzerland, later did the same thing under Calvin, as we're going to see. And so he's watching these things develop in the church, and he just says, I don't think this is good. He also saw, Grable also saw, that infant baptism was still being practiced in the churches of the reformers, which automatically placed everyone born into a certain area or a certain city right into the church, kind of like school districts, You're born, or you're living in this district, therefore you have to go to school here, if you're in the public school system. You take the bus and you go right to this school because this is where you live. And so that's kind of like what infant baptism did. It said, well, you're here, you're part of this church, and so you get baptized in. And so your book says, as a result, church and society were identical. The church was simply everybody's church. And we know that that's not right, that baptism is for those who profess faith in Jesus and make that decision for themselves, and a baby can't do that. But we have to understand, at this time, we're coming out of 1,200 years of Christendom, 1,200 years of Christian empire, where the church has ruled over society, where the government and the church have been married and allied, basically, right? They're coming out of over a millennium of this. And so for the reformers, it was kind of inconceivable to imagine a nation or a city tolerating various faiths or various branches of the faith, or kind of doing their own thing and not partnering with the government. That was something that for them was just too radical, all right? I mean, they were doing a radical enough thing by breaking away from the Catholic Church, And so to take it any further than that, it didn't really make sense in their mind. Also because the reformers, in terms of their biblical perspective, they were taking their concept of church-state union from the Old Testament. So they looked at the theocracy of Israel and believed that reforming the church should reform society as well. Like, we should all be doing this together, with the government and everything else. And so, maybe it didn't look like what Grable wanted it to look like, but this was still progress, Having a national church was a big step towards separating from this universal, power-hungry papacy, of the Catholic Church. It was still a big step in the right direction. And my pages got mixed up. There we go. Okay. So at the time, it seemed like a good idea, for the reformers to just, do it this way and have a national church and all that sort of a thing. Quote, the reformers developed the protest already frequent against papal intervention into the principle that each nation, while part of Catholic Christendom, had a right to determine the details of its own ecclesiastical discipline, ritual, and even creed. Further, that not to any hierarchy alone, but to the Christian people acting through authorized representatives, belongs the government of the church. And so, again, the church was like, or the reformers were like, hey, yes, we want to, partner with the government, but we still believe the church should be its own entity. We just feel like we should work together in society, Does that make sense? Okay, but again, Grable and the Anabaptists would say, no, we shouldn't work with them at all. We need to be separated in every way from that. So for that reason, when Grable and others decided to return to the New Testament, as they said, to the point of removing infant baptism and removing all of those social norms and things that were being done, and then, removing it and replacing it with adult baptism. And that's where they get the name Anabaptist, because Anabaptist means being baptized again. The A-N-A at the beginning is the prefix for again. So being baptized once more as an adult, basically. So when they wanted to remove infant baptism and when they wanted to break the church off from the state to form a more pure church, that seemed way too radical, way too exclusive and harsh, even for guys like Zwingli and Luther. And so Zwingli, who inspired the Anabaptists in the first place, was like, whoa, guys, you're going a different direction than I want to go. In fact, most of the reformers wanted nothing to do with these crazy Anabaptists. And so I just want to read a little bit more to kind of drive this point home here. I have this book called The Great Commission, which is, interestingly, it's actually a book about the history of missions, but it has some really good stuff. I was like, oh, that's kind of interesting. I should actually use this for church history class. So just to discuss more the differences between the Anabaptists and the mainstream reformers. The real difference between them is their divergent ecclesiologies, particularly their understanding of the relationship between church and society. Anabaptists saw the church as an elite minority in a corrupt and evil world. To the Anabaptists, the church was to live out its description in Scripture as the pure, spotless bride of Christ. Thus, if the church is to be pure, it must be made up only of those who can make a credible confession of faith and back it up by the evidence of holy lives. Since baptism is the rite by which people are brought into the church, infants obviously should not be baptized, since they have neither faith nor the fruit to demonstrate they belong to Christ. Since infant baptism is invalid, people who do come to the faith should be rebaptized. Further, the church of necessity had to be a voluntary association made up of people who chose to come out from the sinful world into the community of the righteous. As a result, Anabaptists rejected the idea that church and state were in any way connected. The church had high membership standards both to get in and to remain in. The mainstream reformers, on the other hand, argued that Anabaptist church disciplinary practices were far too harsh. In contrast to this Christ against culture view, the mainstream reformers believed church, state, and society were closely interrelated. First, they argued that the Anabaptists had confused the church on earth with the church in heaven. The earthly church is always and inevitably a mixed body, made up of both true and false believers. Any effort to create a pure church on earth is doomed to failure. True believers will inevitably be wrongly excluded, and false believers will slip through the net because it is impossible to see into the human heart. The reformers commonly cited the parable of the weeds in support of their view of the church. The mainstream reformers thus were in favor of a more inclusive view of church membership. And he goes on and talks about the Old Testament model of the reformers and the New Testament model of the Anabaptists. And it says, the Anabaptists, who based their theology almost exclusively on the New Testament, argued that the reformers were Judaizers for relying on the Old Testament for their view of church-state relationships. So just to give you more of a fuller perspective of the differences between them and why they were at such odds with one another. And so, you know, and I can see good things in both sides. You know, there's some things that it's like, well, it's okay, that's a good point there. But then it's like, well, but the Anabaptists have this point that's also good. So in January 1525, the city council of Zurich declared Zwingli's way to be the right way, and anyone who was a dissenter from that, which would be the Anabaptists, were illegal. And so in spite of this, at the end of January, just a couple weeks after this law was established, Grebel, Mance, and some other like-minded guys were baptized in an act of defiance. Isn't that funny that that's an act of defiance? Well, yeah, I'm going to get baptized. I'll show you. And so they ended up getting persecuted for it. In 1529, Anabaptism was declared a heresy all over the Christian world. It was stomped out in Zurich and a lot of other areas. But it didn't die out completely. Some Anabaptists were able to find refuge in different areas, especially up in northern Europe. And so under a guy named Jacob Hutter, many of these Anabaptists settled and became known as the Hutterites, which is one of the branches that continues on today. Oh, man, I forgot to write everything else on the board.
I'm going to tell you that.
I know, shoot. I know, I'm sorry. I ran to the restroom at Greg, and I should have just... Dang it. Thank you for almost telling me, guys. So I'll just write it as we go. It's okay. I talk loud enough, it'll pick up on the mic. So as you read in your text, many of their teachings were solid and biblical, but the Anabaptists unfortunately had some views that were a little bit out there. And they were very extreme. They were very exclusivist, and they could get a little bit harsh sometimes. They also had some people that were crazy that gave them a bad name and really fueled the fire against them. And that was the case with that one thing you guys read about, the Munster Rebellion in 1532, that guy that said he was King David and he had 16 wives, right, and wanted to, like, just have communal living and advocated violence. Okay, so you've got guys like that. And so it's no wonder that you know, weirdos like that would give the rest of the Anabaptists a bad name. People were like, this is what the Anabaptists are all about. They're nuts. We don't want to follow that, and we don't want any of that going on. And so you can see why the other reformers would have been like, whoa, we need to get rid of these guys. And so the Anabaptists probably would not have survived if it were not for a man who came along and brought some conservative, solid leadership to the movement. And his name was Menno Simons. Menno was hated and hunted as much as any of the other Anabaptists, but he was never caught, interestingly enough, even though he kind of had to flee for his life all the time. One guy who gave him a place to stay, like who just let him stay in a room in his house, was actually broken on the wheel and executed just for that. So that shows the hate towards the Anabaptists during that time. You know, this guy just gives Menno Simons a place to live and he's executed, or stay and he's executed. So historians have said of Menno Simons, quote, the former priest, a pacifist armed with ideas but no weapons, was never caught. Instead, he led the Anabaptists out of their radical, violent, millennialist fantasies into a moderate, devotional, pacifist movement. And so he played a really important role in the correction and the survival of the Anabaptist movement. So just to talk about him a little bit, we don't really know a whole lot about his early life. He did train to be a priest. He was ordained when he was 28. But like so many others that we've seen, he never, even though he was a priest, even though he was serving in the church, he never touched the scriptures, right? He didn't read the Bible for himself. And a lot of people didn't back then. In fact, he was so deceived that at the time he said, I feared if I should read the Bible that it would mislead me. Behold, what a stupid preacher I was for nearly 2 years. But man, I mean, that's crazy to us to think like how a preacher reading the Bible would mislead him. But that was the mentality that the church had kind of, you know, brainwashed and indoctrinated everyone with. Like, no, don't read that for yourself. Let the experts read that to you, you know, or scholars or whatever. You know, Luther was very privileged because he was scholarly enough to be able to read the Bible, because, you know, a lot of, you know, just normal pastors and clergymen, lay people, they weren't allowed to because they would misinterpret it, and this is the holy word of God and you can't touch it. And so that's just crazy to think that if you read the Bible, it would mess up your theology. But somehow that's what everybody believed back then. And so I just think, man, the enemy really just had it made in the shade during the Middle Ages, right? That's so satanic, to keep God's word out of people's lives, to keep God's word out of the picture. And because we see what power God's word had once the reformers got a hold of it, right? Anytime these guys experience the word of God for themselves, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, as we're going to see, for the first time, they read the word and get to know God through it, man, it totally transformed not only them, but everybody around them, right? It transformed society as a result. And so no wonder the enemy would want to suppress the influence of God's word. And I think, man, if anything would motivate us in our study of the word of God in history, it would be the Reformation. Because you see, like, how powerful God's word is to radically change. I mean, that was the ticket. That's why Luther said sola scriptura. Like, you know, this was the foundation for, you know, a radical work of God. And we see that throughout history. Prayer and the word of God. Those are the ingredients for all the major things that, you know, that have taken place. And so, yeah, when the word is suppressed, we end up with all that Middle Ages garbage. So one day during the Mass, Menno was disturbed by the thought that the bread and wine were not actually turning into Christ's body and blood. You know, he's watching and he's just like, yeah, but it's not really happening. Is it, what? You know, so it just kind of dawned on, you know, I mean, I think everybody's just so used to it, they never actually stopped to think about what they were doing. But he stopped to think about it and he's like, wait a minute, this still tastes like wine. And so this led him to start studying the New Testament for himself. He's like, I need to find out about this. And it didn't take long to realize how messed up the church's teaching was, not only in this area, but in a lot of other areas. And so a few years later, when the Anabaptist movement was already in full swing, he studied the concept of second baptism and infant baptism, and he compared them for himself through the scriptures. And he realized the Anabaptists are right. You know, we are supposed to get baptized with, you know, consenting knowledge and understanding of what we're doing. And so, you know, he's starting to take these steps towards that direction, but it wasn't until 300 kind of fanatical Anabaptists, including his brother, were slaughtered in a town nearby that Menno underwent a true spiritual crisis. You know, when he saw that happen, you know, and it affected him personally and hit home, he was like, whoa, man, what these guys, there's something, they've got some great things, they've got some great points that they're making and some biblical points, but they're so off and crazy in other areas. These guys need help. And so he said, I saw that these zealous children, although in error, willingly gave their lives and their estates for their doctrine and faith. But I myself continued in my comfortable life and acknowledged abominations simply in order that I might enjoy comfort and escape the cross of Christ. So, you know, super convicted by the example of the Anabaptists. And here's kind of a gnarly observation that he made concerning the persecution of Anabaptists in Belgium and the Netherlands. And there's a picture there of some of them. Anabaptists being tortured and persecuted. Some they have hanged, some they have punished with inhuman tyranny, afterwards garroted them with cords tied to a post. Some they have roasted and burned alive, some holding their own entrails in their hands, ew, have powerfully confessed the word of God still. Some they have beheaded and given as food to the fowls of the air. Some they have consigned to the fish. They have torn down the houses of some. They have thrust them into muddy bogs. They must take to their heels and flee away with their wives and children from one city to another, hated by all men, abused, slandered, mocked, defamed, and trampled upon. So gnarly. I mean, the Anabaptists were, like, legitimately, like, persecuted, just murdered, like, violently. It was terrible. But he understood the significance of all of this, and later on he would say this concerning suffering. If the head, Christ, had to suffer such torture, anguish, misery, and pain, how shall his servants, children, and members expect peace and freedom as to their flesh? Which is a good point, right? There's, again, that whole idea of the fellowship of his sufferings. And the fact that those things, those are not strange, but they're just kind of go with the territory. And so he realized that, like, if Christ went through all of this, you know, then who am I to think I need to live a comfortable life exempt from that? And so from here on out, he threw in his lot with the Anabaptists. He knew basically that they had zeal without knowledge, and so he really wanted to help them correct this problem. So really neat guy, very pastoral, really had a shepherd's heart for these people. And so his writings throughout the next several years really did help the movement against attack, not from just the other Protestants, from the other reformers, but from Catholics. I mean, everybody was kind of freaked out by the Anabaptists because they had gotten so radical and, you know, crazy. And so he was able to kind of counter that and say, hey, look, this is what these guys teach and believe. You know, they're, you know, maybe getting a little wild here, but, you know, hear them out. And so he was able to kind of calm the situation a little bit, showing that the Anabaptists were not so militant and not so extreme across the board. Maybe there were some wackos, but not everybody was like that. And so he was so important in stabilizing the movement that the remnant of Anabaptists took his name and became known as
Mennonites.
Well, those guys came on later. Yep, but they took his name and became known as the Mennonites, and that's who they are to this day. Interesting, because even though they were seen as such crazy radicals in their day and age, some of the fundamental Anabaptist principles are ones that we have come to adopt today, right? And I'm sure you recognize that from your reading and even from what I've described tonight, especially concerning infant baptism, holding the church as a separate entity from the government, those kind of things. And your book talks a lot about some of these principles, and that explains, I think, why their views on so many different levels influenced the development of several Protestant groups. Not just the Mennonites and the Hutterites, those are a couple of them, but also the Quakers, the Amish, Puritans, even the Baptists. And actually, I wanted to write, I have this little thing, this little chart I made. Oh, I'll give it to you at the end. I'll write it out for you on the board so you can see just all the main reformers and the branches of the church that came out of them. And just as a little side note with all of this, as you guys probably know, the Mennonites, the Quakers, the Amish, those are all characteristically very insular, inward groups, right? They're very much in their own little community, and they kind of just do their own thing and keep to themselves. And historians believe that this exclusivity is probably a result of all those years of persecution, for one thing, because when you're going through persecution, you can become very inward. And we talked about this earlier in the history of the church, where that's happened before, where groups become very insular because they're just trying to survive and protect themselves. The Eastern Orthodox Church, that's a great example of that. In trying to defend themselves against the Muslims, they became very much just introspect into themselves and kind of didn't really grow or develop or change very dynamically because they were just trying to survive. So you have that from persecution. Also, just the fact that the Anabaptists had a lot of isolationist views, right? They thought they were the pure church, and so they already kind of were predisposed to think, like, we need to be a separate little body that's pure and set apart from the rest of the world. And so you can see why those communities would kind of carry on that tradition. All right? Okay, so with that, let's move on and talk about probably the most internationally influential reformer. Who? Who's the most influential besides Luther?
Calvin.
Very good. John Calvin. Another, like Luther, his name is pretty much synonymous with the Reformation. John Calvin is called the Thomas Aquinas of the Reformation because he really laid out the theology in a more clear way, I suppose, than any of the other reformers. You know, like Luther and Zwingli and those guys, I mean, they were in the beginning stages. They're just trying to survive. And so Calvin really articulated a lot of this. Obviously, your book gives him a lot of attention. Once again, I'm going to just hit the high points and tell you about his marriage because this is kind of a funny story, too. So Calvin was born in Noyon, France. He was the son of a lawyer, and he wanted to see his son, obviously, succeed academically. And so he actually sent Calvin off to have a career in the church. And again, that's how it was before the Reformation. You know, it wasn't a calling, it was a career. To go into the church meant, you know, good money and a place to live and all that sort of thing. And so John went to school, he excelled in all his studies, but then his dad changed his mind and told John he should study law instead. And John didn't really like law, but he was trying to be respectful and submitted to his father, and so he complied, and he did really well with law. During that time, it was around 1531, so he's in his early 20s, and Luther's teachings reached France. And John, you know, started reading about what Luther was saying, and he was dramatically changed by all that he heard and read. And he said, "God tamed to teachableness a mind too stubborn for its years. For I was strongly devoted to the superstitions of the papacy, that nothing less could draw me from such depths of mire. And so this mere taste of true godliness that I received set me on fire with such a desire to progress that I pursued the rest of my studies more coolly." And so he started to just get way into, like, you know, all of Luther's literature and just the whole idea of the Reformation. And so his sympathies with the Lutherans soon became known. He found himself a hunted man, you know, which happened to a lot. That targeted, you know, the church would target a lot of people if they found out that you were supporting the Lutherans at this point. And so he fled from France and went, guess where? Switzerland, right? He went to, you know, the safest place that was around. Seriously, if you're, you know, I mean, if in Western Europe you were playing tag, Switzerland would be base, always. You know, if you want to be safe, you go to Switzerland. That's base, always. And so, and if, you know, I think it's been that way throughout history, base, pretty much.
Like when Bonhoeffer smelled of the cheese.
Yes.
Send him to Switzerland.
Perfect, yeah. Yeah, that's exactly it. So that was always the best place to go throughout, even World War II. So, because they keep all the money there. They're smart, you know. We've got everybody's bank, so nobody wants to, you know, go in there and mess things up. So, anyways, the Swiss were religiously tolerant. So he goes to Basel, Switzerland. And while he was there, he wrote his masterpiece, which was called Institutes of the Christian Religion. I think I have a little, there. There's a front leaf there of the Institutes. I'm going to write it down. Institutes of the Christian Religion. And what year was that? 1536. In case anyone's interested. You can just call them the Institutes. Everybody usually knows what that means. His desire was that this work would be a blessing to fellow Frenchmen who were wanting to know the Lord, but they just didn't understand so many things. Again, you're coming out of the church and the indoctrination of all those years, you know, and to kind of just help people who were just learning the Bible for themselves and learning to understand the things of God for the first time. He wanted it to be kind of like a, you know, I don't know if you want to say a crash course in theology, but something along those lines to help people understand. But even though he wrote it just for his fellow Frenchmen, it ended up becoming one of the most significant works in Western history. Seriously, I mean, just like, you know, Luther and Calvin together, I mean, they really transformed society on a more radical level than people probably give them credit for or realize. So in the Institutes, he gives his views on the church, the sacraments, justification by faith, Christian liberty, even political government and the role that it should play. Throughout the whole book, the overarching emphasis is what? What is Calvin most known for theologically? Faith, but what's the big thing?
Predestination
and the sovereignty of God. Okay, yep. No, both of those. Predestination and the sovereignty of God.
I couldn't remember the word.
What's that thing? Yeah, that thing about God. The sovereignty of God.
Good question. Did he invent the whole that theological thing called the tulip?
Oh, the tulip. They made that later to kind of help people just remember the key points of his teaching.
He himself didn't.
I don't think he himself came up with tulip, no. So, yeah, I don't know how many tulips there were in Switzerland, maybe, but I'm just kidding. No, but they did. That was just like a memory device. Yeah. I know, I remember learning that in school as well. So, but that's a good question. So, sovereignty of God, that's the, you know, again, the idea that everything in the salvation experience of a person comes by God's initiative. Which we know Calvin, we all know that Calvin is known for that, and again, for the doctrine of predestination, as well as the belief that God's grace will never be taken away from those who are predestined, those who are the elect, okay? And again, these are things that are in the Bible, but Calvin just, you know, really developed and highlighted these concepts to a, you know, a larger extent than others had. Historians tell us that the development of this particular doctrine, and this is cool, this is important to remember because people like get all like crazy about Calvinism and on Calvin's case and whoa, what kind of a guy was he and all this stuff. You know, you got to remember the context and understand where these guys were coming from in their times. And I think that's really another really important reason we study church history, so that we have a fuller picture instead of just like what a couple people today are saying who haven't studied everything. But from historians, we know that he really emphasized the doctrine of predestination because he was trying to comfort new believers. You've got to remember, these people are coming out of Catholicism, out of the church, and they're so used to this works mentality that they need to earn their salvation that to come into justification by faith was a little bit scary. Like, are you sure faith is enough and that's all I have to do? And so Calvin wanted to encourage and emphasize the fact that if you are chosen of God, nothing is going to snatch you out of his hand. You are predestined. You are elect. You know, he is sovereign over your salvation. It was, you know, God is in control of your life. So if you understand that that was one of the reasons why he, you know, really emphasized this, it's like, oh, okay. You know, you see, Lord, like his pastor's heart there. He wasn't just trying to, like, put everyone on a trip. You know, and so these were very beneficial and very influential doctrines, but it's just unfortunate that future generations, of course, got carried away with it, and maybe he did even in some of his writings write emphatically in a way that people ran with it. But if you understand the context of what he's trying to do, it helps, you know, helps you appreciate Calvin a little bit more. And I do want to mention briefly a guy named Jacob Arminius. You guys know who that is?
Arminianism.
Yep.
Nailed it.
Yeah. You totally did. Now, I'm familiar with this because I grew up in the Free Methodist Church, which is Arminian, not Calvinist. It's totally different. We were involved with Calvary Chapel, too. There just wasn't one in our town. Anyway, Arminius, bless you. I just want to mention him because he disagreed with Calvin on the whole predestination thing, because he argued for divine grace and emphasized man's free will. Yes, of course, God is sovereign, but man has responsibility. Man has his free will. And so some people in his day actually thought that Arminius was a heretic, but I think he was okay. You know, John Wesley later used his views in the development of the Methodist Church, which is, again, like I said, growing up in the Free Methodist Church, we're very familiar with John Wesley, who we'll talk about in a couple weeks. And so, as you guys probably know, Calvary Chapel falls in the middle with all of this. And I think that's great. So I'm not going to get way into the theology of all of this. We don't have time for it, for one thing. And I also don't know if that's really my place here. So, but just to make you aware of the other side of the coin at that time. So Calvin eventually left Basel, found himself seeking refuge from persecution by stopping off briefly in another Swiss city, Geneva. Okay, Geneva became a very important city. Geneva was like the Sodom and Gomorrah or the Las Vegas of its day, okay? So what happens in Geneva stays in Geneva, basically. And so, I have to keep coming over here. Oh, I have this guy down. So he stops in Geneva, and there's this reformer there. Oh, wait, we're going to skip that picture and go to this guy. Named William Farrell. All right, there he is. Or Farrell, however you say it. When he found out that Calvin, the guy who wrote the Institutes, was in town, he was like, awesome, now I have a scholar here who really is solid and knows the Word of God. He's like, you need to stay here with me and help reform this city. Geneva's a mess, and we need you here. And in fact, you're going to be totally out. You know, he pulled the sovereignty of God card on him. He said, you're going to be out of the will of God if you try to leave. You should stay here in Geneva with me. And Calvin, of course, being very sensitive to the will of God and everything and God's sovereignty, he's like, maybe this is God's sovereign plan and I need to stay here. And so he took it seriously. Even though he didn't really want to stay and try to reform the city, Calvin was a little bookworm. He was very shy and very retiring. He kind of just liked to keep to himself and do his thing. Kind of like Marv Wilson over at Gordon College. Anyway, I'm just kidding. I'm trying to tie in with Roland's paper. I don't know why. Anyway, so, but, you know, he was just a bookie. He was a bookworm. He was just a, you know, librarian kind of guy. And so he's like, I don't want to get into... And he also, he's like, I don't want to start reforming the city, and I don't want to start dealing with people problems. If we start trying to bring reform, you know, people are going to resist us. I don't want to deal with people's issues. I just want to be alone and study. And yet, because, like I said, Pharaoh pulled the sovereignty of God card on him, he decided he needed to stay and try. So he's like, okay, I'll stick around. So he stays. A year and a half later, he and Pharaoh get kicked out of Geneva. And to Calvin, that was just confirmation. He's like, see, I should have just, like, gone with my gut instinct. I have a life. My life is the life of a scholar. I am not some, you know, dynamic reformer. That's your job. And so he heads for Strasbourg, where he pastored and married a former Anabaptist refugee and widow, Idalette de Beau. I don't know how to say her name.
What?
And this is where, I know, she was kind of interesting in that picture, but, you know, they just kind of, what? Beast mode? Is that what you said? Oh, that was rough, man. Beast mode is Marshawn Lynch. Come on. All right, anyways. So.
Jeez, you got bigger arms than I do.
It's the puppy sleeves, okay? They're kind of, you know. This was the 80s before the 80s. You know, I don't know if you guys, well, you're not women, so you don't know, but in the 80s, shoulder pads were the fashion. It was terrible. Okay. I look back at some, you know, pictures of me in the 80s. I'm like, okay. So, even little kids wore shoulder pads. So, okay, they have kind of a funny story. Calvin was over 30 years old before, by the time they met, and he had actually started looking for a wife mainly because his friends insisted on it. I feel like half of Calvin's life was giving in to peer pressure. You know, it's like, what, Pharaoh forces him to go to Geneva and try to reform it. Now his friends are all telling him he needs to get married, so he's like, okay, fine, I'll start looking for a wife. Like I said, he's just this kind of quiet guy, and, you know, he wasn't going to throw himself out there. He needed a little push. And so he didn't want to, he was afraid of getting married because he didn't like people problems. That's what he called it. And he didn't like awkward situations, and so he's like, I don't know about this. It's just such a lot of work and all that, getting married and all that. But he decided if he was going to get married, he at least wanted to make clear to everybody what he was looking for in a wife. And so he basically developed a shopping list of what this woman should be like. And I don't have time to get into all of that. But he gave this shopping list to all his friends. He's like, okay, fine, go and help me find a wife. And so, enrolled the contestants. Contestant number one was a wealthy German widow in Strasbourg, okay, living in the area he lived in. But Calvin didn't like the fact that she was wealthy because he didn't want to be living off her money. And he also found out that she couldn't speak French, which was kind of a minor detail because he was French. It's like, okay, we don't speak the same language. Whose idea was this, you know? So contestant number one, and then contestant number two comes from Pharaoh back in Geneva. So right there he should have known, you know, like, wait a minute, you always get me in trouble. So, but Pharaoh was like, wait a minute, I have a French-speaking gal here in my congregation. Okay, that's good, we speak the same language. The only problem was she was in her mid-40s, and apparently Calvin was not. This was like before the whole cougar thing started, and so he was like, you know, I'm not really into the older woman thing, I don't know about that. And so, you know, she was probably like 10 years older than him, I guess, maybe a little more. So that was buzz on that one. So contestant number three seemed to be the most promising. And I can't remember who told him about this particular gal. So, and you know, she fit his checklist. And so he was like, well, okay. So he decided what he was going to do was set a wedding date and then get ready to meet her. So he sets a date for the wedding. It's like, okay, kind of cart before the horse here. We're kind of getting out of priority. But this is what he thought he needed to do. I guess I'm going to marry this woman. I bet I'll go set the date and get everything ready. And then I'll go and meet her and see how this goes. So obviously he was not a pro at relationships. But so he meets her, he starts getting to know her, and the more he gets to know her, the more he realizes, oh my gosh, what have I just done? What have I gotten myself into? And he wanted to get out of this situation as fast as possible. He even said, this is terrible, he said, even if the Lord altogether demented me, I will not marry her. And so it's like, whoa. It's like, even if God made me a vegetable, I wouldn't marry her. That's pretty harsh. I don't know what was wrong with this woman. It doesn't say if she had, like... I don't know, like a mustache or something. I just been something that was just too gnarly for him to get over.
My squeaky voice.
Yeah, maybe. Yeah, kind of a annoying laugh. I mean, it could have been anything. But by this time, unfortunately, she was in love with him and, like, just thought he was all that in a bag of chips. And so he's like, great. Now he's got exactly what he did not want to have, people problems. This totally drama issue with a woman. And so trying to get out of the situation, you know, I don't know. He was able to do it, but he was so shell-shocked by the whole thing. He was kind of freaked out and never wanted to look at another woman again, you know, because it just the whole thing went south and was really bad. But his friends tried one last-ditch effort to suggest Idolette to him. And you know, fortunately, he actually already knew her. He had known her before when her husband was still alive, and he had died. And so that actually was a suggestion that made some sense. And so it just clicked from there. And, you know, I think he was thankful that he gave it one last shot, even though everything else was so traumatic. Anyway, so she became a huge support and strength to him throughout the rest of her short life. Obviously, she didn't live very long. And whereas, in some respects, Calvin was erroneously thought of as this cold person who had no understanding of other people, Idolette was really important in teaching him, you know, how to be in relationship with people. And, you know, it was said that she taught him the comfort of the Holy Spirit and rubbed off a lot of his rough edges. He was a very private person, as you can imagine, and so he didn't write as much as Luther did about his personal life or his marriage. I mean, Luther was just like, that's why I love Luther. He's just a kick, you know, just writing all kinds of things like, well, you won't believe what Katie did today. But, you know, Calvin did, even though he didn't write a lot, he really deeply loved and cherished his wife. He called her the faithful help in all of his ministry. And, you know, actually, by the way, he was a lot kinder than people gave him credit for. He often sought reconciliation. He reached out to heretics even. However, he could be very passionate and very unwavering when it came to the truth. And that's what people usually remember about him, because there was this instance with this guy named Michael Servetus, who Calvin had executed for heresy because he would not, you know, come around and all that sort of thing. So people usually look at that instance and think Calvin was just cold and cruel and whatever. But, you know, there's like a whole bunch more to that story than meets the eye, and you know, he really did take a strong stand on anyone who misrepresented the things of God. He couldn't handle that, and so I don't know if, you know, allowing someone to be put to death is the right way to handle it, but yeah, but he was, you know, he did try, you know, to reconcile people. He wasn't just out to see heads roll and stuff like that. So by 1541, Calvin was quite well known. He'd also become friends with Philip Melanchthon, Martin Luther's bestie, and Martin Bucer, another reformer. Bucer's on the right here. Another real feisty guy. He just really attracted all of these really crazy, hot-headed reformer guys, you know, probably because he was so opposite. And so Martin Bucer was so controversial that after his death, his bones were dug up and put on trial, kind of like Wycliffe, you know. So these are the kind of guys that he hung out with, guys that were hated and dug up later. So, Calvin was asked once again to come back to Geneva. And so even though he went kicking and screaming, he did go back with, I think it must have been with Bucer, to establish a bona fide Protestant city-state, a kind of a theocratic society. This was like a little mini microcosm of what the Protestants or what the Reformers thought was the ideal, you know, to have a city-state that's all, you know, Protestant, and we work with the government all together in society, like the nation of Israel, right? They wanted that Old Testament model. And so, again, remember in that day and age, nobody thought that this was wrong for the church to affiliate with political affairs so much. Except for the Anabaptists, of course. They had a problem with that, but skipping that. So that's what Calvin did for the rest of his life. This was a real challenge, but it was something that ended up working out okay the second time around. It was the atmosphere was more conducive to reform by the second time he came through. And it's interesting because he organized the city around the four key roles of ministry mentioned by Paul in the New Testament. Pastors, doctors, elders, and deacons. Kind of interesting. And so what he did was he'd have the pastors conduct services and monitor the spiritual welfare of the congregation. And then he had the doctors or the teachers, the guys who would lecture. And so they'd lecture on Latin or Old and New Testament three times a week. So it's like Bible college. And then you had elders, who kept an eye on the spiritual condition of the people, kind of their everyday lives. And so if they saw somebody, like, beating his wife or getting drunk all the time, they would go and try to help address that situation. you know, anything that was morally shady, they would go and exhort these people and eventually bring discipline, church discipline, on them if they had to. And then there were deacons who were in charge of social welfare. In fact, they did such a good job that Geneva had no beggars. You know, they really took care of the poor. So that was really commendable, and I think that's something that really impressed a lot of people about the way that they conducted this Christian city. Everything worked so well for so long that when John Knox visited Geneva, he said it was the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on earth since the days of the apostles, which is quite a compliment to Calvin. So Calvin himself was super involved in the affairs of his city to the point of physical exhaustion. In fact, when he was too unwell to go to church and preach, he would just tell everyone to gather around him in his room so he could do that. And so, pretty remarkable. He told those who encouraged him to rest, saying, "What? Would you have the Lord find me idle when he comes?" So he's like, if Christ was to come back today, I don't want him to see me sitting around here in bed. So everybody come around and I'll lecture you, you know. So quite a mentality to have, though. You know, he always wanted to be fruitful and productive for the Lord. He had to deal with a lot of oppression, a lot of frustrating circumstances. People were trying to drown his voice out when he preached, you know, by coughing really loud in this congregation. You know, you'd have like all kinds of hecklers and stuff. People would shoot guns outside the church or set their dogs on him to attack him after the service. You know, I mean, he had all these things. People that just, you know, didn't want to comply. He had threats against his life. And yet he pressed on to the very end. It did finally catch up with him, though, in 1564, and he went home to be with the Lord. And what I love about him, kind of like Luther, is the fact that there was a humility there. He actually asked to be buried in an unmarked grave because he didn't want anyone to make a big deal about him or to build a shrine or something like that. So I thought that was really cool. It's been said that outside the church, Calvin's ideas have been blamed for and credited for, depending on your view, the rise of capitalism, individualism, and democracy. Pretty nuts. Like I said, he and Luther laid the foundations for, you know, Western civilization on so many levels for, you know, the post-Reformation era. I shouldn't say Western civilization. Well, yeah, kind of. You know, a lot of Western civilization, 1500s forward. And yet, again, you consider the revolutionary nature of his writings and the Reformation spark and all of that. I mean, it's really true. Calvinist theology spread to Switzerland, France, Holland, and Scotland primarily. And his legacy lives on today in many forms, especially through branches of the church known as Presbyterianism, the Reformed churches, right? That's probably what we're most familiar with today, as well as a group called the Puritans. And I'm going to warn you guys, we're going to just go over a little bit tonight, sorry, because I got to try to plow through this stuff. And this always happens with the Reformation one, and then we're able to get back to normal again. Okay, the Reformation class always goes long. All right, so speaking of the Puritans, let's talk about how they came on the scene. This kind of brings us to our last main thrust of the Reformation that we wanted to look at tonight. So your book gets into all of the details surrounding the development of the Reformation in England and how it was very unique because unlike all of these other places we looked at where reform happened as a result of personal faith and personal conviction concerning the Word of God, in England the Reformation was basically a result of politics. That's how the Reformation really first came to England, even though it developed later into other good things. So in a nutshell, you guys probably know King Henry VIII. Such a punk, right? So what did King Henry want to do? He wanted to divorce his wife, right? Queen Catherine, so that he could marry who? Anne Boleyn. Very good. Anne Boleyn, because he felt that Anne would give him... Catherine had not given him a male heir. She had only had a daughter named Mary. And so it was kind of like, great, now, you know, you're... She was kind of getting older, and so she just seemed like, you know, she was past her prime, time to move on. Yes.
Was Henry the one who, like, killed all of his daughters?
No.
Or was that another king?
Wives.
Wives?
He had a couple wives executed. Oh, right. Not all of them, but a couple of them, yeah. So, and there's some funny stories with Henry's wives. Like, one of them he married, she had, like, B.O. and didn't smell good, and so he never consummated the marriage and sent her home. You know, it was kind of... Anyways, like, there's a lot of really weird stories in there. That was Anne of Cleves, who was from Germany, I think. So, anyway, he was a character, and he was nuts. And so, he wanted, in this particular case, his first wife was Queen Catherine. And so, like I said, she had not produced a male heir, and this, you know, little Miss Thane came waltzing into the court named Anne Boleyn, and he thought, well, I want to marry her. And so, the Catholic Church would not grant him a divorce. Good for them. They did one thing right. And so he decided, well, fine, I'm going to just take over the church and make it happen. And so he issued the Act of Supremacy in 1534, the Act of Supremacy, declaring that from now on the church in England would be called the Church of England, with the reigning monarch, in this case Henry, as the head of the church. Okay? So, and by the way, whenever you talk about the Church of England, I'm going to say the C of E, that's the same thing as the Anglican Church. So if you've ever heard those terms and gotten confused, that's the same thing. Anglican Church of England. And so the church in England becomes the Church of England. Henry's like, I'm taking over here. You can go away, Pope. I've got this covered. And so, as you know, nothing really happened as far as the theology of the church itself. It was just a political vehicle for him to be able to do what he wanted to, you know, with women. And so it was just a change of headship in the church is really all that it was. But breaking with Rome did change everything over the long haul, because from now on, what Henry did was he said that what the Act of Supremacy basically said was, okay, whatever faith the reigning king or queen of England has, that's going to become the faith of the nation. You know, really, because the Pope's not in control anymore. Who is? Whoever's, you know, the reigning monarch, the king or the queen. And they're going to be the ones that call the shots. And so what happened was, Henry had a son, eventually, through Jane Seymour, his third wife, and his name was King Edward VI. Edward VI was actually a really cool kid. He was raised as a Protestant sympathizer, and so as ruler of England, he began to take the Church of England in that direction, Protestant. I mean, he loved the Word of God, he was solid, and I think if he would have lived longer, it would have been really interesting to see what happened in the church and in English society at that time. However, he was a kind of a sickly boy. He died in 1553. I think he was only 15 years old. He had like, like a blood disease. Not anemia. It was something along those lines. Anyway, and so there was all this drama.
Sickle cell?
Maybe. Would that be a kind that would kill someone? Sickle cell anemia?
Yeah.
That might have been it. Maybe it was anemia. Okay. All right. So, anyway, so yeah, so he died young, and then there's all this drama, and then his sister Mary the First came to the throne. So Mary was the daughter of wife number one, Queen Catherine of Aragon, all right? And so because Henry's only male heir died, she would, as the firstborn child, would take the throne after that. And so Mary was actually a very sweet and kind person, but she was a very staunch Catholic. And she really felt that the Protestants needed to be punished by breaking with the church and for rebelling against God. And so she felt like it was her call from God to punish them. Kind of like Saul before he became Paul, the Apostle Paul, right? You know, he just felt like he was doing God a favor by going and persecuting Christians. That's kind of how Mary viewed it. She thought, well, this is what God wants me to do. And so she went out and, you know, again, persecuted the Protestants. She reluctantly even signed the death warrant for her cousin, Lady Jane Grey. And I don't have time to get into that story, but that's a really sweet story. Lady Jane was this awesome, godly young girl. And she was a political pawn that had been, like, placed on the throne of England during this whole time after Edward died. There was all of this drama. And she'd been placed on the throne for 9 days. She's called the 9-Day Queen of England. And when Mary came to the throne, she felt like she felt pressured into executing Lady Jane. In order to solidify her throne, because, you know, people told her, you got to get rid of all the Protestants, that means you got to get rid of your cousin. She's like, she's just a kid, but she did it anyway. So, unfortunately, this is how Mary earned the infamous and unfortunate nickname,
Bloody Mary.
Bloody Mary, exactly. So, I know, not just an alcoholic beverage. So, she died soon. She didn't last very long. She ruled for a few years, and then her sister Elizabeth ascended to the throne. Elizabeth was the daughter of Anne Boleyn. And she came to the throne in 1558, so Mary only reigned about 5 years. And Elizabeth was very smart. She avoided all of the religious dispute and drama, and somehow she managed to kind of keep, she really kept her own counsel and didn't always show her hand, you know. She kind of just kept things to herself, and so it really served its purpose for her. She was able to attain a kind of compromise and middle ground between the two sides, Protestant and Catholic. And so in the end, she gave the Church of England the character that it actually has to this day. Neither Roman nor Reformed, meaning it's kind of a mix of both. And that really helped quiet the drama down, but at the same time, the Church of England was by no means fully biblical or fully pure. And that prompted some voices to speak up about this. See, what had happened was, during the terrifying reign of Queen Mary, a bunch of Protestants had fled England and gone down to Geneva. They went into exile in Switzerland, of course. They went to where base was. And they found in Geneva this wonderful Protestant city-state that was being run by John Calvin. And so they pick up all these great Calvinist ideas, and they're like, wow, we want to bring that back home to England. We wish England was run like this, where we could run it for Jesus and where we could conduct the whole city under biblical context. Yes. And so so what was happened was, during the reign of Elizabeth, they were allowed to come back in the country. Again, Elizabeth was a lot more moderate. She wasn't so fiery about either side. And so they come back into the country, and they were so grieved by what they saw in England's church. They're like, man, this isn't really, this is so, there's so much compromise in this church. It's just so, like, watered down. It's not, there's not full biblical truth being proclaimed. And these guys knew the word, and they knew that the reform and purity of doctrine was still really needed in the church. And so these people became known as the Puritans, because they wanted to purify the church. And your book points out that they really became prominent between 1560 and 1660. So they had a 100-year heyday. And the Puritans were pretty cool, kind of like the Anabaptists in some ways, but they weren't so anti-government or militant. They weren't radical like that. But they did believe that the church consisted of true believers whose foundation was a personal relationship with Jesus. You weren't just baptized into the faith. So they had a lot of really right-on beliefs. And, you know, that kind of explains a lot of our Christian heritage as well. Well, we'll get into that in a minute. But that was why they wanted to be, but that was what they wanted to be the foundation and the chief characteristic of their nation. You know, the word of God and everyone having a dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, starting in the reign of Elizabeth, the Puritans really called for purity in the church. They wanted an English version of Geneva. And the queen tolerated them and tolerated their ideas, allowed them to disseminate their ideas on some level. But when she died in 1603, James I ascended to the throne. I don't have a picture of him, but he came after her. So a new line of rulers in England, the Stuarts. These are the Tudors, and then the Stuarts came to the throne, and James was the first of those. He became king of both Scotland and England. He was a very high-handed ruler. It was, you know, very arrogant. He didn't want anything to do with the Puritans. The only thing that he did that was helpful was there was a translation of the Bible that he allowed to be printed in 1611, which would be the King James Version. Okay, so he was the originator of the King James Bible in 1611, which was a big deal. That was really great, you know, but other than that, he didn't like the Puritans. He oppressed them. And his son, Charles I, was just like his papa. Here, I'm going to write those guys up here. I don't even know if you guys are writing any of this down, but I'll feel better if I do. Okay, James I, and then Charles I. So remember, those guys came after Elizabeth. Just like his dad. And so the Puritans found themselves kind of in a quandary here. They're like, man, we're just being oppressed. We're not getting through the way we want to in terms of changing our, you know, changing the culture here, changing the church and changing society. And so the Puritans find themselves with three options. The first option was to separate, become separatists from the Church of England, okay? These guys, so they also became known as nonconformists or dissenters. They all kind of took on those kind of names. So those were the ones that wanted to break away from the Church of England, okay? Secondly, the other option was to head for the newly formed American colonies and try to establish some Puritan settlements there, like where you had a clean, fresh slate. And then the third option was to continue to seek political power in England. That was another option that some Puritans felt there that still could exist. Like, maybe we could still get a Geneva thing going here.
The Puritans, not Charles.
No, this is the Puritans. Yeah, the Puritans, because Charles and James had been so oppressive, they were like, okay, what are we going to do, guys? We have a couple options here. Now, the first two are pretty self-explanatory, and that's what did happen on some level. You have many that became separatists or dissenters or nonconformists. Loads of them. And that's where guys like John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, come into the picture. They were all dissenters, the Baptists and all those guys. And then, of course, going to America ended up actually being the best option over the long haul. The third option, a lot of Puritans hoped for, actually did come to pass briefly when Civil War broke out in England. and Parliament overruled King Charles, right? So Charles gets ousted from power. The Puritans come to power over the country, and that allowed for the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm going to put that down. Westminster Confession.
Westminster.
As opposed to, like, right next to Garden Grove?
Yep.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. The Garden Grove Confession came a lot later. But anyway, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that was at the Westminster Assembly between 1643 and 1649. Your book talks about that. And it allowed for the Westminster Confession to be established, which put England under Puritan rule, really. So this was almost like a brief time, England was like Geneva. You know, it was a theocratic society ruled by Christians. Pretty crazy. And your book talks about it all in detail, like I said, but we see in the end the whole Puritan utopia failed, and the monarchy came back to the throne. Charles II, the son of Charles I, okay, obviously, that's the first, and then Charles II came after. He gets back on the throne and, you know, changes everything back up again. And so, as time would tell, the future of Puritanism really was in the American colonies. I mean, and in England still to some extent through the nonconformists, but in America we see where Puritanism really flourished, and we understand why, in a way, why we've kind of have a lot of similar views to the Puritans to this day, because a lot of us are descendants from that heritage, okay?
Wasn't Columbus and, like, everything at Plymouth Rock, they were all Puritans?
Plymouth Rock was, yeah. Well, Columbus was from Spain, so he was down south. So, and he landed over in the West Indies and everything. So, yeah. But
the guys that created the colonies, yeah, they were.
Yeah, and there were a lot of Catholics too, like Cortez and all those punks, you know, who went and, like, yeah, totally ravaged the Indians and everything. So,
and weren't they bringing over the Catholic faith? Isn't that what the book was talking about?
Yeah, they were bringing the Catholic faith, but the Puritans mostly settled up in New England, Plymouth Rock and all that stuff, okay? So, like, New England, you know, Massachusetts, Rhode Island, New York, a lot of those had a lot of Puritans. And again, they would have been, for many of us, our forefathers, so, as Americans. So, all right, so one last little side note that kind of ties in with the Reformation in England concerns the Reformation in Scotland, and I just want to talk about this very briefly. Fiery Scottish reformer, we don't want to overlook him, John Knox. He was really important. Knox was born near Edinburgh. He was educated at St. Andrews, where they film Chariots of Fire when they're all running on the beach, if you've seen that. Anyway, St. Andrews is beautiful. A lot of golf courses. Studied theology. He became ordained in 1536. And during his early years, there were a bunch of events happening in the church that affected Scotland and really upset the Scottish people. The Scottish people always got real fired up about a lot of things. I love them. They're just, I mean, I have to. My brother-in-law's Scottish. So, but especially concerning the wealth and the greed of the church, as well as the immorality of the leadership. In fact, the Archbishop of St. Andrews, where he was living, his name was Cardinal Beaton. And Cardinal Beaton was openly immoral. He had all these concubines. He fathered 10 children with different women. I mean, he was just a jerk. It's like, man, what a loser. And he's as supposed to be the head of the church there. So he was a real perv. And these discrepancies in the church, accompanied by all of the Lutheran literature that was coming into Scotland, it really started to create kind of a time bomb waiting to explode. And that's when Knox came in. So what happened was in the 1540s, Knox was influenced by reformers to join up with them. And he, you know, he was really persuaded and, you know, came to faith and started going along with them. And he became a bodyguard for this Protestant preacher named George Wishart. And I love that in Scotland you needed to have a bodyguard if you were a Protestant preacher. Yeah. It's like, I mean, because they're just going to come at you, you know, in their kilts, pull out their little dagger. And anyway, they're feisty, right? You guys have seen Braveheart. They're crazy. So Cardinal Beaton had George Wishart killed in 1546. And so Knox is like, that's my guy, you know, and all of these other people were all upset. And so in response, 16 Protestant nobles stormed Beaton's castle and murdered and mutilated him. I love it, only in Scotland. And so Knox wasn't present, but he approved of the whole thing, like, well done, you know, an eye for an eye. And so that shows his own tendencies. I mean, he had tendencies towards aggression and violence. Sometimes he would advocate that for the sake of the church, you know, for the sake of Jesus Christ in Scotland, you know. And so a little bit wild there. Soon he was asked to become a preacher in St. Andrews, but in 1547 the Catholics broke into the castle and sent him and a bunch of other guys into slavery. And so, I mean, this whole story is so violent and wild compared to some of these other guys, but It took almost 2 years for him to be freed, after which time he went and sought refuge down in England as a preacher until the rise of Bloody Mary, in which case he had to leave again, so he left to France. Then he went to Geneva, where everybody else went, and met Calvin and was greatly influenced by what he saw there. And so he ended up spending several years in Geneva and wrote a bunch of controversial tracts against Catholicism, against Queen Mary of England, who he said was most odious in the presence of God, and even wrote against Mary, Queen of Scots. Odious. Hateful. I know. Knox finally went back to Scotland in 1559 after, you know, Mary had died and all that. And he preached violently against Catholicism. He was named minister of the church in Edinburgh. It was said, quote, in his sermons, this is what somebody had written about him, in his sermons, Knox typically spent half an hour calmly exegeting a biblical passage. Then, as he applied the text to the Scottish situation, he became active and vigorous and would violently pound the pulpit. Said one note taker, he made me so to quake and tremble that I couldn't hold my pen to write. You know, people were like, woo, kind of freaked out. So, Protestant faith prevailed in the end. In 1560, the Treaty of Berwick assured that the English and the French would leave the Scots alone, which is really what they always want in the first place. The Treaty of Berwick in 1560. So the Scots were free to worship as they pleased. And so Knox and a few colleagues wrote up the Confession of Faith, basically along Calvinist Presbyterian lines. And so the Church of Scotland today is pretty much Presbyterian. So it's different than the Church of England. Knox was probably one of the most fiery and violent of the reformers, but he really made an impact. One person said, when looking at his gravesite, I love this, here lies a man who neither flattered nor feared any flesh, which is very true. He didn't flatter or fear anyone. He was going to say exactly what he meant all the time. And there's a picture of his house. I've been over there. It was closed for repairs, but I walked right outside in Edinburgh. So that's John Knox, and here's a couple of the big wigs. Yeah, these are the big studs of the Reformation. Farrell, Calvin, Beza, and Knox, Reformation Wall. So just to wrap up our look at the early Reformation, yay, we actually are finished.
Okay, that's pretty safe. Where is that?
Yeah, it's cool, huh? That's in Geneva.
Safe spot.
Oh, and I got to show you guys this. I'm going to write this. Can I erase some of this? I'm going to erase some of this over here.
And manly.
Yeah, it was. I know. Everybody grow your beards out for next week.
Whoa.
Okay.
How do you say that?
All right. Just to wrap up our look at the early Reformation and these founding fathers, I want to just bring up a key issue as we wrap up here. Something they at the Anabaptists really brought to the surface. Remember, the early Reformation was inspired by individuals who wanted to go back to the truths of God's Word, right? And see people know God for themselves, have a personal relationship with Jesus through faith, not works. And so God's obviously moving, resurrecting the church, but it didn't take long, as we're going to see in the next week or two, for this movement, this wonderful work of God, to turn into established churches, you know, which is kind of what the Anabaptists were seeing happen. And in the next generations, this would naturally mean the organization of the movement, which would stifle the movement and lead to the dead church that Jesus warned the Church of Sardis about in Revelation. That same kind of thing. But remember, this is a battle the church has always gone through since its inception. Because remember, in the early church, you know, starting with the book of Acts, we have a major work of the Spirit, just like the Reformation was, a major work of God that's happening. People are getting saved. Everyone's living in simplicity, getting back to God's word. And yet, as soon as man tried to organize a movement, it began to stifle its growth, it began to stall, and it distracted the church from its original purpose, and then the church got bogged down and died, you know, which we saw in the Middle Ages, right? And then that's why the Reformation needed to happen in the first place, because the church had died. And so you see this happen over and over again cyclically throughout history, that whenever man tries to organize a movement or a work of God, that's when things start to die, right? When we start to organize a little bit too much. Every time that happens, there's problems that arise. You know, there's complacency, there's impurity, there's corruption and deadness. We saw that with Thyatira, now we see that characteristic of the Church of Sardis. And so that's an important lesson to learn from history and be alert from, because as the next generation of the church, we don't want to ever stifle and kill a movement of the Spirit whenever God is moving and working. We want to continue to let him be free to do so. Like Galatians 3 said, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Good little warning there as we're going to move on into the next week as we continue to see the church become more organized. So Yeah, anyway, let me go ahead and I'll pray, and then I'm going to just show you guys a couple last quick things, and we can get out of here. Thank you for your patience.
Song too.
Oh, the song. We'll have to wait till next week for that. I'm losing my voice now, so. Lord, I thank you so much for these guys that you raised up and the women that, you know, supported them as well, Lord. Thank you so much, Lord, that, you know, when the church was really at its worst and at its darkest point, when man had, you know, totally taken over and lost sight of you so completely, Lord, in the Middle Ages, God, it was then, Lord, that you raised up, Lord, new voices that brought people back to you, back into relationship with you. This is where we see the power of your word, Lord, and thank you so much for that, God, just the testimony of how your word had such power in these people's lives, even at the darkest times. And so may that just encourage us, Lord, even in our own personal lives. Sometimes it's in those darkest places that your light shines so brightly, and we thank you so much for that, Lord. That, you know, we are always more than conquerors through you who love us, that we always go from victory to victory as we go from faith to faith. And so we thank you so much for that, Lord, that there is victory in you. We thank you, Lord, for the example of these godly folks, God, and the fact that really what made them who they are and what made them great was you working in and through their lives. And we, you know, just thank you that you are the same God today that wants to work and move in our lives. And we ask that you would do that we would be open and yielded to whatever it is you want to do in us by your Holy Spirit, Lord. We would not quench the Spirit, but allow you to move and work freely, because there's no, I mean, who can tell what you want to do through those that are yielded to you. So we love you, Lord. Go before the rest of this week, and thanks for this class and for their patience with me. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, really quick. I mean, I guess I could show you guys this next week. Do you want me to just, I just wanted to really quickly show you all the branches of the church. I'll do that next week. The church that came out of this time. But if you want to look up here, at least this is a breakdown so you can kind of see where things stood. This is a terrible map, but it kind of breaks down like all the specific branches of the church that existed after the Reformation. This one's a little more clear. You can see just general. I mean, this one breaks it down into specific Protestant groups, but this one you can just see Catholic, Protestant, and then, of course, Eastern Orthodox over here. So you see the Protestant, you know, obviously starting in Germany in the middle there and then branching off and going north and over into England and stuff. So that's where the Reformation really had its strongest hold. It had a hard time getting down into Italy and France and Spain, as you can imagine, because that's where all the Catholics, you know, to this day, that's where the strongest holds are. Rome being the center of the church and all. But anyway, so it made its way around. That's that. Yeah, and I'll show you guys this. I just to give you guys a fuller picture, I put down all the branches of the church that developed from these guys.
Hey, was Christopher Columbus Jewish?
Huh?
Was Christopher Columbus Jewish?
You know Columbus.
Oh, Christopher Columbus. I've heard that before.
Yeah, I.